appreciated every evening that we've had of the song service before our preaching service. Tonight was a special night in one song, and I don't know if you know this, but a song Like a Little Child that Amando led. The one who wrote that is Sherry Cecil. She's a member where I preach. And when you read the words, you understand she's a serious poet. She feels a lot of things, and she writes things real well. But she wrote that song. At the bottom of it, you'll see, is dedicated to Billy Joel Roberts. And when I first came to Pasadena to preach, Billy Joel was there, and she had become a new Christian. And at a young age, having children, married, she had a brain tumor. And it was inoperable. And we spent a lot of time at her bedside singing songs until she passed on. And so Sherry, being the sister-in-law, wrote that song. Steve Goff helped with the music, and RJ put it in his book. And Amano doesn't realize this, but I'm going to tell her he led all four verses. When you write a song and you go 1, 2, and 4, verse 3 is pretty important too to a writer. And I can tell her we sung all four verses, and she will appreciate that. But all of the songs and the selection out of the other book, I appreciate the fact that you're singing songs that are very uplifting, that we can understand. The words mean a lot, not just repetition of love, 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 and that sort of thing. And I appreciate your selection, though love, love, love is fine. But they're in depth, and they make you think, and I appreciate the depth of your spirituality here. So I've enjoyed all the song service, and of course the song that he led this evening before preaching has a lot to do with my sermon, and I appreciate him leading that one. That takes us from when our children are babies until leaving them when we leave this earth. And how are we going to raise them? In the last few years, because of doctrinal errors been preached and because of dealing with doctrinal issues from time to time, I've heard from people say, well, children in your congregation, they don't have the joy. They're not being converted to the Lord because there's just no joy among the people. You're always dealing with doctrinal error, and that's not always the case. But I thought it would be good to investigate the New Testament of the things connected with our spiritual life and joy, and realize, is there a way that parents could be helped, and that we're going to stand firm with the teachings of God's Word? We're not going to compromise it, and we're going to not hide it under some rug somewhere as if it didn't occur. We're going to deal with doctrinal error because we're dealing with the truth of God's Word. Anything that contradicts that, we want to expose that, and we don't want to practice that. How in that atmosphere can we raise children who are joyous Christians? Not Christians having to deal with error every minute, but joyous Christians. I think that's a marvelous goal as we think about raising our children. And so I want to go to the Bible this evening and lay out what I think would be a great plan for raising joyous Christians and see if that helps us at all. The first thing I would do with a child is help them know the Lord as a creator. And we're about to look at various aspects of Jesus Christ, but they're going to know Jesus. And indeed, we see that he is indeed our creator. In Revelation, the 4th chapter, verses 9 through 11, the four living creatures, they give their praise of thanks unto God upon the throne, the one upon the throne, and also the elders chime in. And notice in verses 9 through 11, when they're offering their thanks, when the living creatures shall give glory and honor and thanks to him that sitteth on the throne, to him that liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders shall fall down before him that sitteth on the throne and shall worship him that liveth forever and ever. and shall cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they were and were created. Think about what we see here in this context of Creator. They are giving thanks. And are somehow that here is looking at the Almighty God. Authority. Something that a lot of people, I don't want anybody telling me what to do. I don't want anybody telling me that I must live a holy life. And yet they said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, in verse 8, who was and who is to come. His eternal nature is combined there with his place as one with authority and one who is shown that authority, and he is our Creator. And you see people giving thanks to such a one. And we see that it has a place in hearts that are filled with thanksgiving to know the one on the throne as their Creator. Well, the Godhead, as you know, where they were involved in the creation of all things. And in Colossians, the first chapter, we see that Jesus, as the Word, before he became flesh, notice his place in creation. When he says, who is the image of the invisible God? Imagine an image of something invisible. Doesn't sound like that ought to go together. But he's the very imprint who God is, the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. Does that mean Jesus was a created being, as our Jehovah's Witness will take you to this passage to believe? No. And ladies and gentlemen, you can see doctrinal error by sometimes looking at the next verse. He explains, for in him were all things created, in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible, things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things have been created through him and unto him. If you think he was the first one created, he created himself, I guess, huh? But firstborn takes that place of prestige, of honor. And the reason he is the firstborn, has this preeminence, because he created everything. There's nothing that's been created. Things visible, invisible, heaven, earth, all the everything in the seas. He created it all. Therefore, he stands as the firstborn. He is our Creator. And you can start with a child as a babe to know Jesus as that powerful Word that is indeed our Creator. And you can raise that child to be filled with a heart filled with thanksgiving and joy, knowing that. Secondly, Jesus needs to be known as their Savior. In that same context of Colossians 1, we see in verse 13 about Jesus and about God, who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Here was God as a great general of an army. And he takes us from one kingdom and from the darkness of Satan. And he translated us. He brought us into a new relationship. He brought us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. God loved His Son. And that Son is Jesus Christ. We have doctrinal error today that says the kingdom hadn't come yet. It can come anytime. And everything gets right over there. And Jerusalem, we'll go build that temple. And Jesus is going to come back again. The rapture is going to take place. And he's going to set up his kingdom right there in Jerusalem. That day is going to come. Ladies and gentlemen, that day had come in 62 AD. He was already here. How can you be translated into a kingdom that doesn't exist? And yet God translated every individual that had obeyed the gospel into the kingdom that belongs to Christ. And there we have our redemption from our sins. There were shepherds And I'm sure when they saw this sight, and we see recorded in Luke, the second chapter, verses 10 and 11, that they were probably a fearful thing to see the angel of the Lord stood by them. And yet the angel said, "Don't you fear, be not afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people," meaning to the Jews first. "For there's born unto you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ, the Messiah, Christ the Lord." That's a joyous thought. And as we're realizing, He created all things, He also saved me from my sins. That needs to be in the mind of a young child as they are being prepared to live as a joyous Christian. It's a joyous thing to know that a Savior was born, and that's Jesus Christ. I believe they also need to know Jesus as our high priest. In Hebrews, the second chapter, verses 17 and 18, we observe where Jesus came, and He did not come to save angels. It's always interesting to me. Angels desire to look into our redemption, but they're not part of God's plan to save them. So Jesus did not just, "Well, I'll just be a spirit like angelic beings." Jesus took on flesh and blood. Why? Verse 16, "For verily not to angels doth He give help, but He giveth help to the seed of Abraham. Wherefore it behooved Him in all things to be made like unto His brethren, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Notice what He partook in verse 14. "Since the children are sharers in flesh and blood, He also Himself in like manner partook of the same." Why did Jesus become man? So He could die for you. So there could be the separation of the spirit from the body of flesh and blood. He didn't come as an angel. He came to be identified with man. He was God in the flesh, but He was in flesh, the incarnate Son of God. So He could be separated from that body in death and destroy the works of the devil. But what He did, He became a merciful and faithful high priest. He would not only be high priest, but He would offer that sacrifice once and for all, that was also Himself, to be the Savior. But as high priest, He says in verse 18, "For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted." I think things ahead of your children maybe will not always be easy. Isn't it nice to be able to know Jesus as our high priest? He created me, but He's there when I need Him. Hebrews, the fourth chapter, verses 15 and 16. "For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one who hath been in all points tempted like as we are." What were those points? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Jesus was tempted that way by the devil, and He overcame them all, because He was yet without sin. "Let us therefore draw near with boldness," confidence, "unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need." That child is learning about the Creator, and He's almighty and He's holy, but also that one can come to the throne of grace and receive mercy. When? When God gives you the slip that says, "Now your appointment, you can come talk to me." It's all on His schedule. He's there at any time you need Him. He's our high priest. I think children need to know that. And then fourthly, they need to know the Lord, that the Lord is going to be the presenter of the crown of life. Paul knew that. In 2 Timothy, the fourth chapter, and verse 8, we read where he had fought the good fight. He finished the course. He had kept the faith. Henceforth, because of his faithfulness, he knew that God would be faithful to his promise. "Henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown the reward is not a kingly crown, but it's a crown that's finishing the race. But he just wasn't just getting a participation trophy. He's victorious in Christ. And he receives the crown of righteousness. He lived the righteous life, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me on that day. Hopefully your child will receive a diploma or two or three, as long as you can keep them in college, I guess. But what a wonderful time to see him walk across the stage, and the principal, and the dean, and then president of the school, hand him that diploma. That's a marvelous time in the life of your child and your life as well. Accomplishment. It cannot compare to the crown of righteousness that the Lord will give on that day. Men who serve local church as elders, they need to be encouraged. Because in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, we read that they are shepherds of a local flock, and they're overseeing that local flock of Christians. It says in verse 4, when the chief shepherd, that's Jesus, shall be manifest, ye shall receive the crown of glory that fadeth not away. It's a crown of righteousness in a context of Paul remaining faithful to the righteous standard of the gospel. But here's service of men who did this willingly, not of constraint, who prepared themselves and their character so they could be an influence, not only in the congregation, but to those who are without, in the community. Oh, we need men like that. And ladies and gentlemen, you do that. You start that when you're young. You don't start all of a sudden and say, hey, I'm an elder. Churches may have used elders because they're good businessmen or that sort of thing, but character is what what we're talking about. And a child is growing up learning about, hey, being an elder, being an overseer of a local flock, that's something that's wonderful to do. And one of the things that gives them encouragement, you're going to receive that crown of glory. And it's going to be presented to you by the Lord, the chief shepherd. And that is the idea of one who presents it, eternal life. Now you might think of some more, but I want you to think of those four characteristics of Jesus. I think they have a great place in the life of your child. I ask you, what's happening when you teach the child about your Creator? You're teaching accountability. God created me. I'm accountable unto Him. And in accountability, as we've already seen, that was full of joy. It's because of thy will they were and were created. Holy, 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 God Almighty. He demands how we should live. And you read the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's a wonderful book for young people, as they can go different ways in their life. But the conclusion, fear God, reverence God, and keep His commandments. For that is the whole of man, the whole duty of man. And he said, that's fine. I've been raised. I knew He was Creator. In Hebrews 4, chapter 11 through 13, we see the powerful thing of God's Word. But we're also, all things are naked before Him with whom we have to do. That's God. God sees us. And we're raised to understand that's the case. But not of phobia, fear, but reverence. Reverence. And we realize I'm accountable to my Creator. I appreciate my mother and my father talking to me about my Creator. And I know Jesus created all things. Savior, what's our greatest problem? Sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. We deserve that. And the great lesson of life is knowing Jesus as our Savior, because realize only He could take away our sins. And you come to realize, I have fallen short of the glory of God. What will I do? In Romans, the third chapter, we read that we're all under sin. We're under it. We have no way to come out of it except by the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. And what's happening is that you're teaching them about sin, and you're teaching them that there is an answer to that, because now they know it. It's the Savior, High Priest, Comforter. I don't care where your child is in life. They may be far off. It may be different places. They've learned that there's one that they can come to when they have time of need. There's the throne of grace waiting for them. And He is there to succor them that are tempted. In those critical times, maybe they're alone, they cannot get in touch with you. Maybe they're embarrassed to get in touch with you. You talk them about the high priesthood of Jesus. And they can find comfort. Presenter of the crown of life. What did you do when you said, here's something that can never be taken from you. It's reserved in heaven for you, as Peter says. That incorruptible crown that fadeth not away, that glorious crown that fadeth not away. You know that there's something reserved for you, and you taught that to your child, and they understand that. And in a world of darkness and despair, they have hope. They have hope. And that gives joy. Accountability. Sin, that guilt of sin that drives sometimes teenagers to suicide, drives them to alcohol. No, I've got an answer. Mom and Dad taught me about Jesus. Creator, Savior, High Priest, Presenter of the crown of life. I'm accountable to Him. I can have deliverance from sin. I will find comfort in life, and I have hope for my life. Because I know the Savior. And I know the High Priest. I know the one who will give that crown of life. I know my Creator. And a lot of good things are happening when you're just focusing just on those things. It's just a plan. But I think it's a good one. What's happening when this takes place? I would suggest to you, scriptural joy is occurring. And let's look at that for just a moment. For what we see, joy of knowing our Creator and knowing that He's provided all things that we need. When Paul spoke to Gentiles, these were pagans, these were idolaters in Lystra, in Acts the 14th chapter and verse 17. And after he had made the point that they should turn away from these vain things unto a living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, he's stressing Creator. He says, who in the generations gone, by suffered all the nations to walk in their ways, and as nations were going their own way, serving their own gods, here's the one true God, is allowing that to happen, but he gives witness to them. How? He left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you from heaven rains and fruitful seasons, filling your hearts with food and gladness. Sometimes children are raised and they think, oh, all this Bible stuff is just spiritual stuff. I'm a physical being, you know. I've got feelings. I've got desires. I live in this world. Yeah, God knows that. And as Creator, it means all accountability. I've got to submit to Him, somebody higher than myself. Thank you, parents, for teaching me that. Really takes away my joy? No. This Creator has provided food. And that created a heart of gladness because God supplies your needs. He teaches us not to be anxious or distracted in Matthew. In a Sermon on the Mount. In the sixth chapter, it tells us not to have anxiety or distracted from our service unto God when we clothing and what we're going to food and covering. He says you seek Him and His righteousness and you put it first. All these things shall I give unto you. Young people, when you think of just God as just spiritual things or doctrinal things, and this is a doctrine, it produces joy. Knowing that He will supply my necessary needs. He's that kind of God. Well, who is He? He's creator of all things. He will make it happen. And that food and gladness and joy is there because there is the scriptural joy. Who is God? 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this present world that they be not high-minded, nor have their hopes set on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who just makes my life miserable because all the things I have to do? No. On God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. You mean I can go through life and live the life that's pleasing unto God and I can enjoy the things of this earth? Yes. He gives us all things to enjoy. We've got to enjoy it in the context of His holiness. But that's what God says we're to do. Enjoy the sunshine, the rain. Enjoy the food that's on your table. Enjoy the seasons. Enjoy all the things that God has created. All the things He's provided for us. That's the way we're to live our life. And so the joy of knowing our Creator provides this scriptural joy that we see in God's Word. Scriptural joy, the joy of being saved from our sins by our Savior. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, verses 8 and 9, we're tied into the invisible. And indeed, this is walking by faith and not by sight. Whom not having seen, ye love. On whom though now you see Him not, yet believing, you rejoice greatly with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Receiving it, even the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. I think in this context, he's talking about that salvation from the grave that will occur when the Lord comes back again. But we know it also starts when we obey the gospel. And we see this in Acts the 16th chapter in verses 30 and 34. And by the way, the Craig girls weren't the first ones to be saved around midnight, were they? Philippian jailer, it's about midnight. Earthquake, he's afraid. And he was about to kill himself, despair. Paul and Silas, those prisoners are still there. He said, what must I do to be saved? Thou believest. We say, all in thy household. How do you ever believe? Well, he preached the word to them, didn't he? It wasn't an experience of an earthquake. It could have been that. I know a lot of people say, oh, I believe, Lord, because here's an earthquake and I'm not dead. I just believe. That's not the faith that saves you. It's not an experience. Read it with me. It's Acts the 16th chapter and verses 30 and 34 where we see he preached the word of the Lord to them. And so they could believe. But that wasn't the end of the story. They showed signs of repentance by washing his stripes. And immediately they were baptized. And after baptism, when their sins were washed away, we find, verse 34, they brought them up into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly with all of his house, having believed in God. Just got in touch with the Creator. Got in touch with his saving plan. Just got in touch with the Savior. I'm saved from my sins. And one day I'll be saved from the grave, as Peter is speaking about. Am I going to be perfect? Am I going to be sinless? Never going to fall after become a Christian. And if I do, that's just too bad for me. I'm just doomed. No. Because here is the attitude of God, as we see in Luke the 15th chapter. As he speaks about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and this lost son. This lost son had been in the family. He was the youngest. He wanted his inheritance, and he got it. And he went out and lived a riotous, not a righteous, a riotous life. And the elder brother will comment, he just gave over his substance to harlots. He wasted it all. But what we see in this parable is the attitude of the father, which I think is God. And when that young boy came to himself in verse 17. How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish here with hunger? He'd be willing to eat what the pigs ate. He's hit rock bottom. And I want to pause here. Sometimes I see brethren who mean well, who question people's conversion based upon circumstances in life. They're just coming to the Lord because they hit rock bottom. They're just coming to the Lord because the circumstances are kind of bad. They've lost everything, and they just come to the Lord because of that. Not because they love God or want to be saved. They're not really serious about it. Who are you to know that? Here's a case where he knew what he had in his father's house. And he's thinking within himself. He comes to himself. What drove him there? Some angel? Or being in a pig's pen, wanting to eat the husks that the swine did eat? Wasn't very spiritual, was it? But it was a circumstance. I need, back in my father's house. And parents, you may have your children go astray. They have their will. You may have done all that you could in order to try to keep them in that straight, restrictive, and narrow way. Don't let somebody say, well, you robbed them of being joyous in life. What you did was to give them somebody to come back to when they come to themselves. They learned it from you. Don't you ever give hope for them. You gave them something to fall back on. They remember the Savior. And I can come back to Him. In this story, the father's been looking for that son a long time. And he's full of joy. It was meet, verse 32, proper to make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead. Spiritually dead. He's in the pig's pen. Spiritually dead. Oh, he's been with harlots. He's spiritually dead, but he's been living. But he's dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And there's great joy in heaven over one sinner that repented. And he comes back. What happens when people use Christianity against your child? They did that with Paul. Philippians, the first chapter in verse 18. We read, what then? Paul says, only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth. Whether they're trying to cause problems for Paul by making him a Christian and having trouble with the Roman government. Whether they are wanting to just teach the truth. He matters not with Paul. For Christ is proclaimed, and therein I rejoice. Joy. Yea, I will rejoice. His message is all that matters. You can twist it and you can present it for different ways. Not twist the truth of it. But if you present that truth, Paul says, I'm going to rejoice in that. Whether it's hardship on me, I rejoice that Christ is preached. Because he's our Savior. So whether we're talking about the joy that we'll have one day when we're redeemed from the grave, the joy that preceded that and being redeemed from our sins, the joy may be coming that I went away and I come back, or the joy that I can have in persecution, at least Christ's word is being proclaimed. I knew him as my Savior. I know that message. And I can have that kind of joy. It's scriptural joy. The joy of being held by our high priest. And that kind of comes in prayer. Philippians, the 4th chapter, verses 4 through 7. He says, rejoice in the Lord always, and I say rejoice. Oh, where's Paul? He's in prison. And yet he says rejoice. He says, let your forbearance be known unto all men. Sometimes this word forbearance, I've seen people, he's just forbearing. He's steadfast, is really what's in their mind. He's continuing on. He's not backing off. He's steadfast. That's not the word here. It means gentleness. Think of it in that term. Gentleness. Let your gentleness be made known unto all men. Here are difficult times. Don't lose your cool. Be gentle with those who are maybe persecuting you. And what comfort does he give the Christian? The Lord is at hand. Don't believe he's saying the Lord's about ready to come back again. But he's at hand. He's close by. So what can I do? In nothing be anxious. Anxiety sometimes causes us to not be gentle. Causes us sometimes to be abrupt. He said, let your gentleness, forbearance be seen among all men. The Lord's close by. Talk to him. In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding. Oh, that kind of joy. Shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. Mom and Dad taught me about the high priest. See? And there's anxiety and there's anxious moments. And I can come to him, find mercy, grace. Allow him to succor me in my times of temptation. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 6 and verse 7, we're finding why we can come to God. He says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Humility before him. Casting all your anxiety upon him because he careth for you. Sometimes we'll cast some of our anxiety upon him. We'll deal with the rest. Thank you. He cast all of it. That's the kind of high priest we have. And he's powerful. Sometimes I think of this passage in reference to my son, a grown man now. When he was in high school, I bought him golf clubs that were just made for him. You know, back then, a lot of times you didn't do that, but it's now very common. And he knew they weren't cheap, but he was playing golf in high school. And so I bought that as a gift. And as he's gotten older, he said, Dad, one day I'm going to buy you your golf clubs. Well, I'm still waiting. And I don't know if it's going to happen or not. But see, I know he cares. He's just not powerful enough to deliver yet. He doesn't have that funds yet. And what would it be like if God had the ability, or there was power there, or my son had all the money, and he still doesn't do that? I'd be kind of wondering about, does he really care? God cares for you. That's what he says here. And he has the power to deliver. What a high priest. What a comforter. And we can talk to him in prayer. And when we're having burdens, and maybe our parents do not know about that, we know we've been taught that we have a high priest and we can come to him. And we can rejoice in difficult times because we have that peace that passeth all understanding. That kind of joy is scriptural joy. The joy of the future reward in heaven, the reward that we'll receive. Romans the 15th chapter in verse 13. The God of all hope, and that's what gives us the joy. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope and the power of the Holy Spirit. Jude 24 and verse 25, we'll find a God who is able to deliver us. And we need to understand what he's able to do. He's able to guard you from stumbling and to set you before the presence of his glory without blemish in exceeding joy. You don't have to fall away from the Lord. Stay close to him. And he's able to present you on that day without blemish and therefore with exceeding joy. When we suffer for the cause of Christ in Matthew 5, 11 and 12, we need to rejoice, for great is our reward in heaven, Jesus says. And when we're suffering as a Christian in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 14, as he goes on in that passage, that we're not to be ashamed if we suffer as a Christian. We notice in that same context, beginning with verse 12, where it says, "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial among you, which cometh upon you to prove you or test you, as though a strange thing happened to you. But insomuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, rejoice." Scriptural joy. "In times of suffering, that at the revelation of the glory also you may rejoice with exceeding joy." And so being spiritually in tune with the things of God and creating that spirituality that we're talking about. What's happening when we're speaking about Jesus as our Creator and as our Savior and as our High Priest and the one who presents the crown of life in the end? We're creating scriptural joy in the heart of our children. I'd like to close with three points that I want you to consider, and the lesson will be yours. We need to put these things into practice, and it'll help us in three ways to avoid some pitfalls that we see today. Number one, by teaching them these things, rejoicing in the Lord will help us distinguish true joy from the pleasures of the world. And that's the big battle we have. We live in a very affluent society. Each generation wants to provide for their children more than they ever had. Materialism is that which is always present. And we want them to have those good things. We want them to have those golf clubs. We want them to have this. We want them to have that. And we've got to be careful, because sometimes those types of pleasures, that type of joy, can creep into the hearts of our children as it creeps into our life. And we see that one of the dangers is that can choke the Word of God out of their lives. In Luke 8 and verse 14, "That which fell among the thorns, these are they that have heard, and as they go their way, they are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection." And what happens? They begin to dominate them. And ladies and gentlemen, materialism and things have a powerful impact upon young people, especially when they haven't had things. No young man that didn't have a lot of things, and he married a lady that does. And it's affected his spirituality. Riches will do that. But I think it's interesting, the passage we looked at earlier, that God gave us all things to enjoy. Please notice the context of how one deals with his riches. He didn't tell the rich to give them all up. They're just bad. It's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evil. So what does he say to the rich? We continue after verse 17. "He gave us all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, that they be ready to distribute, willing to communicate." That means to distribute and share with others in need. "Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may," and this is important, "they may lay hold on life." My riches? What I could buy? What I could purchase? No. "May lay hold on life, which is life indeed. We will leave behind our possessions." And that's not going to help our soul in what we see. It's what can cause our soul to be separated from God forevermore. And what you're doing when you're creating scriptural joy, you could be in the context of materialism. We're living in it. It pulls on our young people. And we can be teaching these things so they can distinguish. It's not the pleasures of this life. And going after that can choke the word. And it becomes unfruitful, and we do not bring forth fruit to completion. And by having scriptural joy emphasized in our life, we can distinguish between what the pleasures of this world give us, and we will say, no, that's not something that lasts. I want eternal joy. And they'll make that wise decision. And it helps us avoid a myth. Doctrinal controversy kills Christian joy. That's not true. People's attitude and how they conduct themselves can take away joy. But just because we have doctrinal controversy in our time, so we just don't deal with that, because the children see all of these arguments and all those sort of things, and they're not going to have the joy of being a Christian. That's not true. In Philippians, the 3rd chapter, verses 1 and 2, finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. He says, to write the same things to you, to me, indeed, is not irksome, but for you it is safe. Beware of the dog. Oh, you shouldn't talk that way. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the concision. Here were Jewish teachers trying to bring Judaism into the gospel. And Paul was striving to expose that error. And he calls them dogs. Evil workers. Oh, doctrinal controversy just kills Christian joy. And yet he says, rejoice in the Lord. See, when I have scriptural joy, I realize it's based upon the truth of God's word. And I do not want to stand by and let that be perverted. That's the joy we need. Jude 3. I wanted to talk to you and write to you about our common salvation. Why did you not do that, Jude? That's positive Christianity. Just talk about our common salvation. Salvation from sin. I thought you talked about that. Is something that we need to be teaching. That's true. But sometimes there's something that takes precedence over that. Jude, directed by the Holy Spirit, he says, I was constrained to write unto you, exhorting you, contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. Why? Because there are false teachers creeping in privily. And it says, denying the master who bought them. They were not saying that Jesus ceased to exist or did not exist. They were saying, you can have easy religion. You can serve yourself and God's be all right with it. He's our master. You're denying that place in your life. You're living like you want to live. And what we see is that he wrote an entire epistle exposing that false doctrine. But we read in verse 24 and 25, God is able to present you in his glory without blemish in exceeding joy. It doesn't rob your child of joy because they grow up in a church that's striving to stand for truth. That's a myth. But we've taught them scriptural joy. As we sung, the army of the Lord. Young, old, that's what we're all about. And sometimes we have to fight that battle. And finally, rejoice in the Lord reminds us that God wants us to be steadfast in faith, not weak. He doesn't want weak Christians. He wants us to be strong in the faith. What were the early Christians strong in? Apostles' doctrine and fellowship and prayer. Those spiritual things. Why are you going to pray? I know him as my high priest. Apostles' doctrine, that's the gospel of my salvation. I know Jesus as my Savior. I'll be strong in those things because that's how I was raised if we follow our suggested plan. Paul did not come to Corinth when he said he was. And they thought, well, he changed his plan. He's just a fickle man. You don't need to listen to what he says about Christ. He says, no, not that we have lordship of your faith, but we're helpers of your joy. For in faith ye stand fast. In what? Stand fast in faith. Not weak. And weakness comes when you don't discuss the doctrinal issues as if they do not exist. As if nothing like that is out there. They won't be strong in the faith. Philippians, the 1st chapter and verse 25. Paul was saying he thought he'd be able to stay with them. And what was he going to be doing? I know that I shall abide, yea, and abide with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. That faith which Paul preached in Galatians 1:23, and he says earlier in chapter 1 and verse 8 about the gospel that he preached, which is the faith in verse 23. If any man perverts that, if he preaches any other gospel, let him be anathema. Oh, that's going to take away the joy of your children that they heard Paul say that. Let him be accursed. Don't you have a loving spirit in you, Paul? Yes. Because that gospel message told me about my Savior. And it will not be perverted. And we can rejoice in a steadfast faith. As Paul writes to Timothy, one of these times of passage of one life to another, Paul says he's being delivered up. He looked at his death as being a drink offering. Let it happen. But before he goes, he charges Timothy in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead, by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables. Fables will not save you. Stories will not save you. It's the truth of the gospel. And Paul is telling a young Timothy, I'm going to die. I will not be here. You stand and you preach that same word. You be urgent in season, out of season. You always be on call. Like our computer may kind of go to sleep, but it's already there. You push a button, it's ready to go. That's the preacher. Reproving, rebuking, encouraging, exhorting. This is the way you should go. This is what you should not do. That's what preaching is all about. Does that take away joy? Because we receive rebuke? No. We say, no, he's wanting us to be strong. And being steadfast in the faith is what God wants in all of us. And it can happen in our children if we teach them what scriptural joy is. And I hope this will be an encouragement to your parents, especially for a congregation that is indeed standing for the truth. And don't let people discourage you by saying, well, you're just too strong about that. It's lighten up a little bit. And now they're saying, I hear a lot that, well, that's why your children are not joyous. That's why they're not obeying the gospel. What has happened this week? Two girls obeyed the gospel. And I know they've been taught. And they're in a congregation that will continue to keep them strong. And they're going to hear sermons that are distinctive in their nature. And that's a congregation to be a part of. And I commend you for that. We can raise joyous Christians in our children. And I hope we all be busy doing that. This evening, if you're at an age of accountability, you understand that you're in sin and you feel that guilt of sin, you don't have to feel that. Jesus died once and for all. We don't need another sacrifice. And we give glory to God and we preach Christ crucified. And that authority to save started at that cross, and it was secured for us in his resurrection. And based upon his death and his resurrection, we can have the trust in him that when we're baptized into his death and we're raised to walk in the newness of life, we'll be forgiven. And we'll be in that new state with him. And we will have known him as our Savior. And I trust that you will come rejoicing and enjoy the blessings of salvation. As we stand and sing, please come.